continue our verse-by-verse study through John's wonderful gospel. And today we come to the funeral of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure all of us here have attended funerals. I have conducted quite a few. My first three funerals were for relatives. I have conducted funerals for where there's only two or three people present. And I conducted a funeral here once where there was standing room only. We had 300 seats filled and people were literally standing along the walls for the funeral of Miss Bessie Smith. You remember her? You remember that? Funeral customs around the world were wide and varied. I attended a funeral in England once, and at the gravesite, the undertaker walked around with a bucket filled with dirt, and everyone took a handful and threw on the coffin. I've never done that before or since. I've heard eulogies, special music, seen and heard unusual things. Roman Catholics will have a requiem mass at funerals, and I've always thought it unusual to have communion at a funeral. In my hometown, New Orleans, is perhaps the most unusual funeral ceremony, a jazz funeral. Now, those cannot be hired. They have to be earned. If you are a jazz musician and standing, when you die, they give you a jazz funeral. Maybe you've seen these on TV where they play a very sad song in the procession to the funeral, usually something like Just a Closer Walk with Thee, in a very slow pace. But then after the coffin is lowered, man, they hit the cymbals and they go dancing back. I mean, the clarinets and the trumpets are blasting and they're singing and parading around with their little umbrellas. You got to see it to believe it. Our Jewish friends have their special customs. It's my understanding that Jews have a funeral very quickly, either on the same day or the day after the deceased has died, and that the rabbi or a beloved friend of the deceased will say that special prayer, the Kaddish. Now we look at the funeral of our Lord Jesus, and they had customs back then. Back then, the Jews would make sure that there would be deep mourning, and so if they suspected there would not be enough people there to cry, they actually would hire people to come in and to cry and to weep and wail. Imagine paying somebody to weep at somebody's funeral. But at the funeral of Jesus, it was not traditional. There were no wailers, very few mourners. It was very hurried because the sun was about to set, the Sabbath was about to begin, so they had to bury him very quickly. Luke 23 says that large crowd that gathered to witness the crucifixion all went home except for a few of Christ's acquaintances, and these women stayed to see him actually buried. He was very hasty. We're going to go through this narrative, and I'll allude to details found in the other three Gospels, and then we'll wrap it all up with some very special lessons for us. Follow with me as I look again at this text. We're introduced to, first, Joseph of Arimathea. There are three Josephs in the Bible, and curiously, something good is said about all three of them. They're good examples of godliness. This was a Jew from the town of Arimathea. Luke 23 calls it a city of the Jews. That meant as in Judea, not far from Jerusalem, and he didn't have far to come. We're told here that he's a disciple of Jesus. That meant he was a follower. Somewhere in the last 3 years, he had heard Jesus preached, and he believed, and he began to follow Jesus. But yet we're told here secretly, he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jewish leaders. Even though he was one of the leaders, he was a secret disciple. Earlier in John chapter 12, we're told, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So Joseph, although he was very influential and believed in Jesus, he He kept it to himself. He didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. He didn't want to be barred from the temple. He didn't want to be thrown off of the council. He was a secret disciple. And yet, as we see in this episode, he came out of the closet publicly, very boldly, when hardly any of the other disciples would do that. Luke 23:50 calls him a good and just man. Mark 15:45 calls him, he said that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, that was Jewish language that said he was waiting for the Messiah to come and bring in this kingdom of God. And when he believed in Jesus, he believed Jesus was the Messiah, long promised by prophets of old. Matthew 27:57 says Joseph was a rich man. You know, there have been wealthy Christians over the centuries, not many. But praise God, the Bible says not many, but it doesn't say not any of you were wealthy or wise. But here was one that was very wealthy, very influential and powerful, and yet he believed in the Lord Jesus. Mark 15:43 says he was a prominent council member. Now, that doesn't mean he was an alderman in the local city council. That meant he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that body of august elders that ruled in the synagogues over all Israel. He was a member. In fact, it says he was a prominent council member, meaning he was probably older than the rest, very well respected by all of them. And yet, Luke 23 says he had not consented to their decision and deed in condemning Jesus. Now, we don't know if he was present when they tried Jesus and spoke up, or maybe they just didn't call him in on that night. Where is Joseph of Arimathea? Well, we didn't invite him tonight because he would have stood up for Jesus. He didn't consent to this. He didn't go along with the kangaroo court that railroaded our Lord Jesus and got an unjust condemnation. But he was present at the crucifixion. We don't know how or where, the details, but he was there. And he heard everything. He saw everything that we've looked at these last couple of months. Going through John 19, he was there. He witnessed the death of Jesus. In fact, he even witnessed what we looked at a couple of weeks ago when those Roman soldiers wanted to make sure Jesus was dead. One of them took a sword and plunged it into the very heart of Jesus. Joseph was there to see that. And then when the proceedings were over and the crowds began to disperse, Joseph stood there, loyal to the end, and he noticed that John the Apostle led Mary away, and none of the other apostles were there, and everybody else was going home. And as he stood there, it occurred to him, because he was a wise man, who's going to take charge of the funeral? You know, even 24 hours earlier, they didn't know Jesus would be crucified, and so nobody had made arrangements. And so he looked around and said, somebody's got to do something. Not Mary, because John took her to his house very quickly. Not the brothers and sisters of Jesus. By the way, not even Jesus' own stepfather named Joseph. Evidently, he had died some years earlier. Everybody else was leaving. Not the apostles. They had all scattered. And so Joseph stepped forward to do what had to be done. And otherwise, what would have been done? Well, we know from ancient records that either the Jewish leaders would have seized the body of Jesus, but just imagine what they would have done with it. But probably the Roman soldiers would have done one of two things. The Roman law would have said that if a person was crucified, that meant it was a high crime, and they wouldn't normally turn over the body to other people. They'd say, well, just throw them in a mass grave without a marker on it. Kind of like degradation deserves to be forgotten. Or, even worse, to make a real public example of the crucified, they'd leave them on the cross for a few days for the scavenging animals and buzzards to pick at. Well, in God's providence, none of that happened. Joseph stepped forward. Mark 15:43 says he took courage and went in to see Pontius Pilate. Perhaps because he was very influential and wealthy, he knew Pontius Pilate. Because he was influential, he had an open door to go and talk to him. And so he probably told the soldiers at the cross, wait here, don't do anything with the body. I'm going to go and get permission to have him buried. And so they said, yes, sir. And so off he went, and he took the centurion with him, we're told. And when he went in to see Pilate with the centurion, Pilate said, well, are you sure he's dead? And the centurion would have said, yes, sir, he's dead. How do you know? One of my men speared him in the heart. Say no more, he's dead. But we're told in Mark 15 that Pilate was amazed that he died even before this spear. You mean only 6 hours on the cross and he died? Yes, sir. So the centurion witnessed and confirmed it. And so Pilate granted Joseph his request. You want the body? Well, you can take it. Nobody else has requested it. And perhaps Pilate did this one last thing to spite the Jewish leaders. And so he gave permission, and then Joseph and the centurion went back to the cross. The other Gospels tell us a little bit about what happened. Luke says that Joseph took the body down from the cross. Perhaps the Romans lowered the cross down to the ground and laid it down there. And maybe, I'm sure that Joseph had some of his servants with him to help him in this. The soldiers lowered the cross, and it would be their job to remove the nails with these large plier-like things to pull the nails out. And then they would probably say, he's yours, take him. And keeping with Jewish customs, Joseph would have, now this is kind of personal, he would have had to close the eyes of the Lord Jesus and probably comb the hair a little bit to say, you know, give him a little dignity like an undertaker would do. The Jewish custom there would also be to somehow give some dignity to this crucified man that was literally covered in his own blood. And the Jewish custom was to wash it in as much as you're able to with some water there. And Joseph lovingly did this. And then we're told in Matthew that he wrapped the body of Jesus in a clean linen cloth, kind of like a bed sheet. And, of course, it would soak up whatever blood would be left. And this would be a shroud that he would wrap him in to bring him to the tomb. By the way, that was not the so-called Shroud of Turin. You've heard of that. Well, that's another study. That's not the authentic thing. But there was a shroud that would be the last burial clothes of the Lord Jesus. Because remember, the soldiers had already gambled and taken away all of his clothes. And so they had to give him something, and we're told that they wrapped him in this. And one of the other Gospels says that they took torn linen cloths and wrapped it around him like a mummy. Isn't it interesting? When Jesus was born, they wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And when he died, they wrapped him in basically the same thing and laid him in a tomb. And being wrapped up like that, it would be kind of like a mummy or like a cocoon. Only this cocoon was very soon to become a butterfly and would leave the tomb. One lesson we can learn at this juncture comes from one of the old Puritans. Matthew Henry said, among clothing that belongs to us, Christ put on even the grave clothes to make them easy for us and to enable us to call them our wedding clothes. Now, when Joseph touched the dead body of Jesus, that automatically made him ceremonially unclean. Now, as a leading rabbi and member of the Sanhedrin, he would know that the moment he touched the body, he was not entitled then to keep the Passover. He could not go to the temple for 7 days. He had to bring a sacrifice. But what did that matter to him? He didn't need the sacrifices. He had the sacrifice in his very own hands. By the way, it was Joseph that would hold the body of Jesus and do this. You've seen the famous paintings and statues of the Pietà. I've seen the Pietà by Michelangelo in the Vatican. You know, Mary holding the dead body of Jesus. Didn't happen. Mary didn't hold the body. It was Joseph. John had led Mary away, but here is this Joseph of Arimathea, holding the body of his Savior lovingly in his arms, seeing to the funeral arrangements. And then he had the servants carry the body away on a stretcher to his own grave, Now, you can deduce from that that he figured out, well, there's no other place to bury him. Nobody else has said he has a tomb. No family plot back there in Nazareth. And so he said, I'll give him my own grave. So men, carry him off, and you know where it is. It's not far from there, in that garden just over the hill. And that's where they went. Without his knowing it, this was a fulfillment of a prophecy. Isaiah 53:9 said, they made his grave with the wicked, such as the two thieves, but with the rich at his death. Luke 23 says that they laid the body in a tomb that had been hewn out of the stone. Very interesting. On this little hill, probably primarily made of rock, Joseph had hired people to carve away a small cave there. Now, this wouldn't be a normal cave. It would be a sepulcher, not just a hole in the ground. This would be like a mausoleum. The wealthy could afford something like this, like Lazarus back in chapter 11. A rich man could afford a whole cave. And if it wasn't a natural cave, hire people to dig it out. It'd be that only the wealthy people could do this. There was no coffin. Jesus was just wrapped up hastily and laid on a... when they dug out a tomb like this, there'd be a little ledge that they would carve out to lay the body on. But there'd be no furniture, no lights, no decorations, just an empty tomb. Luke 23 says that this was a tomb where no one had ever lain before. It had been reserved by Joseph for Joseph himself. You say, well, what do you mean nobody else had been there? It's not a motel, it's a grave. Yes, but even today, people will use graves over. You probably didn't know that, but sometimes after so many years, they exhume a coffin and they use the plot again. And that's what Jews back there did. If it was a sepulcher, they would usually wait several years for the body to decompose. And they'd take the bones and put it in a certain jar, an ossuary. And if they would bury that, and then they would reuse the tomb again, maybe like a family plot. But no one had ever been buried in this tomb before. It had been reserved by Joseph for himself. Now, this is an interesting point that you may have missed, but it wasn't lost about 150 years ago by an Englishman named Christopher Wordsworth. He was the nephew of the famous William Wordsworth poem, and he was a theologian, and he said this. One Joseph was appointed by God to be the guardian of Christ's body in the virgin womb, and another Joseph was the guardian of his body in the virgin tomb. And each Joseph is called a just man in Holy Scripture. Very interesting little detail. Here in John, we're told that this happened very close to a garden. And that's why today we'll often call cemeteries gardens of rest and so forth. Other people have been buried in gardens in the Scriptures. Now, what's a symbolic significance of that? I don't want to jump over that. Why does John say there was a garden there? Well, if you know your Bible, you'll know the garden motif. Where were the very first people on earth put? A garden, the Garden of Eden, and that they were thrown out because of sin. And here comes Jesus, and Paul refers to him two times as the second Adam, and he was buried in a garden, unlike the first Adam who was put out of the garden. Now, by the way, before we move on, please note that all four Gospels and several of the epistles all call attention to the fact that Jesus was buried. You say, well, why is that important? Well, there's a practical application of this. Around the world, there are various customs for the disposing of a body. Persia and parts of India, the Zoroastrians leave the body exposed for the animals, the buzzards, to eat. And then other people cremate the body. The Jews and Christians never cremated. It was always burial. You find the example over and over and over again in Scripture, and that's what they did with the Lord Jesus. The application is that we should pray about keeping the biblical godly example ourselves. God's pattern is burial, not cremation. If you want to know more about this, we have a little booklet out there in the lobby. Jesus was buried. Now let's turn from Joseph to now look at another man that steps forward. Verse 39, Nicodemus. We're told here that he had come to Jesus by night, John chapter 3. Also in John chapter 7, he begins to talk with the other Jews, kind of begins to step forward on behalf of Jesus and says, we don't condemn a man without a trial, do we? Or aren't we supposed to hear him out? So gradually he's moving out of the night into the light. And here he's shown also to be a disciple of Jesus. Evidently, sometime between John 3 and John 19, he too came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know exactly where, when, how he had heard he had met Jesus. I like the way that one writer speculated how this could happen. It was in one of those movies about 30 years ago about the life of Christ. It was the one Jesus of Nazareth. And they got Sir Laurence Olivier to play Nicodemus. And they show him a few times in the life of Jesus. And then right there, looking on from a distance, looking on at the cross and hearing these things, Nicodemus starts thinking of these verses in the Old Testament. He was led away as a lamb to the slaughter, and by his wounds we are healed. And a little look comes on his face and says, by his wounds we are healed and born again. Oh, it's a poignant moment in the movie, and maybe that's what happened when he saw Jesus crucified, fulfilling all the prophecies. It dawned on him, he is the Messiah. But be that as it may, he did believe in Jesus. But like Joseph, he had been somewhat of a secret disciple in the dark. But like Joseph, they come out of the dark and they take their stand openly. Now, these two men both step forward to handle the funeral of Jesus. Interesting. The apostles, God bless them, they were a bad example today. Where were they except for John? Well, Peter, James, Andrew, they were all out there hiding secretly. And yet for 3 years they were open. And here we find two disciples who had been secret. Now they are a step forward openly, and they could have been arrested. At the least, they would have been defrocked from being rabbis, kicked off of the council, never allowed back in the synagogue, and never allowed back in the temple. But they stepped forward to do it openly. Good lesson for us. There are Christians that are kind of secret disciples. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe you believe in Jesus, but not many people know it. In your family or where you work or your neighbors, you just kind of say, well, I'm a secret disciple. And maybe you're thinking, well, Joseph was a secret disciple. But he stepped forward and said, the time has come for me to be an open disciple. And so if you are secret and keeping it to yourself, imitate Joseph and Nicodemus. Now, when they went public, as I said, they would have been excommunicated. And these two men had nothing to gain and everything to lose by participating in Christ's funeral. They could have rationalized saying, you know, we do believe in him, but, you know, let's just keep it to ourselves. No, they were wise enough to say, we've got to take an open stand for Jesus. Jesus said, he that confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father in heaven. But he that does not confess me before men, I will not confess before my Father in heaven. And so they stepped forward. They had nothing to gain except God's approval. They were rabbis, well-educated, wealthy, powerful. And that was, I guess you could say, they were the top of the heap. They had arrived and they gave it all up to follow the Lord Jesus. And today they were no longer rabbis. They were no longer the august Joseph of Arimathea or the right Reverend Nicodemus. No, today they were not rabbis. They became volunteer undertakers. They didn't wait to be asked, and they didn't wait to be thanked. Now, there's a very important lesson we can learn from these two godly men that step forward and do this. They did a dirty job that had to be done and nobody else would do it. Not the holy women, not the Romans, not the Jews, not the apostles. They stepped forward to do it. My dad had a little motto that he taught me. He said, son, it's a dirty job, but somebody's got to do it. Somebody's got to take out the garbage. And women would say yes, and somebody's got to change the diapers. There are some rough, dirty, hard jobs in life that just have to be done, and we can imitate them and say, I'm going to do it. There's some things as Christians that have to be done. Somebody's got to do the praying. Somebody's got to do the visiting. Somebody's got to take out the garbage. Let's imitate these men that said it's a dirty job, and that was a dirty job that they did. But they did it. Now, they both were wealthy and had hired servants, but they did their part, hands on and all. And like Joseph, Nicodemus was wealthy and influential. But now here's another lesson. They were both using their resources that God had given them. They were men of influence. They had an open door to go to talk to Pontius Pilate. They had the wealth to provide the open tomb and the spices and all this. And they used them. That's wisdom. Lesson for us is, what has God given to you? What can you use on behalf of the Lord Jesus that maybe other people don't? You say, well, I'm not wealthy and I'm not some rabbi. No, but you might have some opportunity. You might know somebody that other people don't. That's a golden opportunity. Use it like these two men of God did. Use your available resources to serve Christ. Now, when I read about these two older men that were disciples of the Lord Jesus stepping forward to do this, I don't know about you, but I'm touched by this. There's something noble and spiritually dignified about these two older men stepping forward to do this job. It was humbling. It was selfless. It was righteous. And I respect them. You know, it's like that old lesson. Oh, the young men, they got the energy and the good looks and the strengths. But when it comes to the hard jobs, it's the old geezers that have to do it. And I'm in that category. Am I an old geezer, Gary? But I look at these two men here, and they probably said, well, where are the younger apostles? And they probably looked at each other and said, Joe, yeah, Nicodemus, let's do it. And they did it. Brethren, there's some things we got to step forward and say, it's got to be done. And I'm going to roll up my sleeves and do it in the name of Christ. There's something noble about these older men. Can't you just see these two older rabbis? They'd have the long beards and they'd say, let's pick it up. Be careful. That's the Messiah. There's something noble about what these men did on this time. By Jewish law, every significant event had to be witnessed by two or three reliable witnesses. So later on, if anybody ever said, well, how do we know where Jesus was buried? Nicodemus and Joseph would step forward and say, we are witnesses. We saw to it by Jewish law how he would be buried. We can take you to the tomb. So two or three reliable, unimpeachable witnesses. Notice verse 39 says Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. That would be valuable perfumed powder. Now, this wasn't for embalming because Jews, unlike the Egyptians, didn't embalm. They buried. Well, what's the purpose of all this sweet-smelling powder? Well, it was used to cover the stench of the decaying body, especially if it was put in a cave. Because they said, well, perhaps it has to be exhumed and checked again. And to cover up the stench, they put in this very powerful aroma. We're told here that he brought 100 pounds worth. To put that in language, you might understand. Imagine a human body and you brought in 10 gallons of perfume and poured it all over the body. You'd say, you could hardly breathe. Well, that's how much they brought in, 100 pounds. It's been calculated by scholars that 1 pound would have been far more than enough to sprinkle over the body. They had enough here for 100 people. Why did Nicodemus provide so much? In fact, far more than enough. Well, this was enough for a king, the king of the Jews, the Messiah. But something else. He lavished it upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is obvious, out of love and devotion to the Lord Jesus. Earlier in John 12, we see another disciple lavishing something upon the Lord Jesus before his death. Mary of Bethany came with that one bottle of similar perfume, and put it on the head and the feet of the Lord Jesus as a display of her love. And now here comes a very wealthy man saying, I've got to show my love and devotion. And he says, go out and right now and buy 100 pounds of this. And they said, yes, sir. And he would have said, well, here's a receipt. Go and pay them with this. My word is good anywhere. And so they went and bought it, and he lavished it upon the Lord Jesus Christ out of love, like honoring a king and his beloved Lord Jesus. Psalm 45:8 is somewhat predicting this and says, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Now, let's not mistake the lesson of this. We are to honor our dead, but we do not have to lavish huge amounts of money. You remember the lesson earlier from Mary of Bethany. She lavished this upon the Lord Jesus, but Judas began to gripe and said, oh, this could have been given to the poor. And he meant himself. There is a right way to honor the dead and to follow the examples of Scripture, but that does not necessarily mean buying $100,000 coffins and lavishing money. This was Jesus, not just another person. Another interesting thing is that, comparing it with his birth, when Jesus was born, wise men from the east brought myrrh, and now a wise man from Judea brings myrrh at his death and burial. Now, what they would do is this. They'd first wrap the body in those swaddling clothes, and then they'd pour all the powdery spice on it, and then wrap it again, kind of like the cocoon, so that the spices would be between the two layers and would not easily disintegrate. So they wrapped him up with the first layer, but did not have time for the second. Let's get back to John. It says here that they bound him in strips and put in some of the spices. But we're also told that there are some other people that are part of the funeral, but not taking an active part in the funeral preparation. And we've been introduced to them over and over again. And traditionally, they are called the holy women. They were there at the crucifixion. They were there, as we shall see, at the resurrection. All four Gospels make a point of saying these holy women followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb and were watching and waiting and weeping. Many of them had come from Galilee, according to Luke. Matthew 27 specifies Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. That would be Mary of Bethany. And I'm sure her sister Martha was there also, and many others. But there was one woman not there, the one that most people would have assumed was there, the other Mary, the mother of Jesus. But John earlier said that from that very hour, John took Mary to his home because Jesus had entrusted her to his care from that very hour. Perhaps, this is a little bit of sanctified speculation, perhaps the Lord in his mercy knew that this was a mercy on Mary. Maybe she could not have borne up under the circumstances. And some of us that have been to funerals for a dearly loved one know that aching feeling. Imagine what Mary would have felt, you know, under these proceedings. Matthew says that these holy women sat nearby and watched. Mark 15 says they observed where Jesus was laid. They didn't go into the tomb. They sat outside and watched as Nicodemus and Joseph did the actual preparation inside the tomb. The point is that the holy women knew exactly where the place was because they sat there at this time. They said, well, what difference does that make? The difference is that there's a weird theory that goes around that says that on Sunday morning they went to the wrong tomb and they thought Jesus is risen because he's not here, but it's the wrong tomb. Hogwash. They knew which tomb it was. They were present at the very burial. A lot of them, not all of them, are going to make a mistake. So they knew exactly where it was. So Joseph and Nicodemus now completes the necessary preparations while the women watched. As much as they were able. Remember, the sun was just about to go down. They said, we can't finish it all, or we break the Sabbath. And so we've done enough. We can come back after the Sabbath and finish the job. And so now a very short funeral was held with these two rabbis officiating, with the women present, maybe some of the servants. I'm sure the soldiers were excusing themselves from what they considered Jewish superstition. But what did they do? Well, being righteous men and believers and certainly rabbis, they would have said, we need to have prayer. And so Joseph and Nicodemus both probably prayed, and the women would listen. Of course, being Jewish rabbis, they'd pull up their blue and white shawls over their head with the blue tassels hanging down. And I'm sure all of them were weeping. I can imagine Joseph and Nicodemus just barely able to speak. And I know what that's like as a preacher at a funeral. And also the Jewish custom then, to show their grief, they'd beat their chest and pull their hair and pick dirt up off the ground and put it on them, kind of a symbolic thing. May I be buried with the deceased. And the women would not only be weeping, but they would be wailing. People in the Middle East still do that. They don't just weep. They let it all out. The funerals I went to in Britain, they didn't let anything out. But, boy, the Irish sure do, and the people in the Middle East. I mean, they just explode and weep and wail and cry. It's a violent thing. This was a violent funeral. Jewish funerals then were like that. They just let all the emotions out very powerfully. And also they would take off their sandals out of respect for the deceased. This is what they would do. Let me tell you what they did not do. There was no music. There was no special hymn being sung. There were no candles. There were no flowers. There was no 21-gun salute. There was no guest book. There was no flags lowered to half-mast. And then as they completed this very hastily, keeping with the law of Moses, don't you know what their last touch was? I'm sure that each of these said, can I just touch him one last time? Look, as a pastor who has conducted numerous funerals, I've seen that. It's just part of human nature. Like, I just want to say goodbye one last time. I remember I saw a grown man, tears coming down his eyes, reach over and kiss a woman and say, goodbye, Mom, I'll see you in the morning. And so people want that last touch. And I'm sure that they touched Jesus one last time with tears. And then they walked away. And I'm sure that the men would comfort the women as they all left. And then we're told in Matthew that Joseph arranged that a stone would be rolled across the door of the tomb. And I'm sure he had his servants, perhaps the soldiers and Nicodemus helped. And that would be done to keep the stench in and any grave robbers and animals out. Why did these two men and these holy women go to all this trouble? After all, we're not told that they believed Jesus would rise. In fact, nobody expected Jesus to rise. Nobody expected him to die. And when he died, nobody expected him to rise. Why were they doing this? After all, if they believed Jesus would rise, why bother with all this extra spice? He ain't going to need it. Don't even wrap him up. Just give him some new clothes. He's going to need those. But they didn't expect him to rise. Why did they go to all this trouble? Love. Loyalty to the end. And in fact, friends, they didn't believe that Jesus would rise, but they still loved him. Lesson for us is sometimes love will go further than your faith will take you. Like, I don't understand what God is doing in my life. It's heartbreaking, and all I can do is feel anguish, but I still love the Lord Jesus. That's what all these people felt at the funeral of Jesus. Sometimes love is strongest when faith is weakest. Luke 23 says the women left and they very quickly prepared some spices on their own to complete the preparation after the Sabbath was ended. But as soon as the sun went down, they said, we can't do this. Although later Jewish tradition said you could do burial practices on the Sabbath. But at this time, no, it was not allowed. Matthew adds something that the other Gospels don't add. It says that at that very moment, the Jewish leaders were back talking to Pilate. Their skullduggery continues even after Jesus dies. The very people that condemned him go up to Pilate and say, sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will arise. And so they said, can we have some soldiers to guard the tomb so that the disciples don't steal the body? Does that strike you as something unusual? Nobody expected that. Nobody remembered that Jesus said he was going to rise except his enemies. Curious. Wonder how Pilate reacted when they came in. Again, I remember how they portrayed this in one of those movies. And I forgot who was playing Pontius Pilate, but here comes the high priest and says, you know, that deceiver said that he's going to arise. Can we have some soldiers? And Pilate looks at him and says, what kind of man are you? I beg your pardon. He says, look, what kind of a man are you? You get false witnesses to lie about him. You have him condemned and you saw that he's dead. And now that he's dead, you want to put soldiers at his grave? Isn't there enough to please you guys? And that probably is kind of the attitude that was going on. But nevertheless, Pilate went along with their chicanery. And by the way, here's the invisible hand of God's providence. Those very enemies of Jesus got guards to watch the tomb. And that guaranteed that nobody would steal the body. The very lie they cooked up when Jesus had risen. They themselves supplied the proof that Jesus actually did rise. Just think about that. So there go the soldiers. Pilate said, you got some soldiers, take them. And they guard the tomb. And by Roman law, they guard that tomb with their life, with a royal seal. You break that seal, you're going to be killed within 24 hours. They would never break the seal. They guard the tomb with their life. Have you ever thought about this? Here are those Roman soldiers guarding the tomb with their spears and their swords, not daring to go to sleep. They were watching it so that nobody would break in. They never expected somebody to break out. But that's exactly what happened. Meanwhile, inside the tomb, it would be dark, cool, quiet. Nothing moving. Kind of like the incarnation. Nobody saw the Son of God become a man, witnessed by no human eye. The angels, of course, would be waiting in hushed expectation for the resurrection. But the only one that witnessed the body of the Lord Jesus all alone was God. God, his Father. Let's now briefly draw to this some of the significant lessons of the burial of Jesus. It's mentioned in all four Gospels. 1 Corinthians 15 calls special attention to his burial. It's even been put into the Apostles' Creed. He was crucified, dead, and buried. Well, the obvious lesson is they buried him because he was dead. You don't bury living people. And this was the final proof he really was dead. But let me briefly give you a couple of important lessons. Number one, the burial of Jesus was the final stage of his humiliation. Came from the highest high, became a man. That's humiliation. He was misunderstood, spat upon, crucified, and buried in the ground in this cave. That was his lowest humiliation. Couldn't go any lower. But he could go higher. Within just 48 hours, it would all reverse and he'd be exalted to the highest high. Secondly, only Christ's body was buried in the tomb. You remember? On the cross, he surrendered his spirit. They didn't bury his spirit, they buried his body. You go to a cemetery, there are only bodies there. No spirits wandering around. No. But that raises a question. Where was the spirit of Jesus while his body was in the tomb? Wasn't wandering around as a ghost. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, you will be with me in paradise this very day. The spirit of Jesus was with the Father in paradise. We're also told in 1 Peter 3 that in some mysterious way, Jesus, before the resurrection, went and made a proclamation of victory over the demons in Hades. Somehow, he made that proclamation. He wasn't preaching the gospel. And he certainly wasn't suffering in Hades like some false prophets today. If you ever read Kenneth Copeland and people like that, they say after Jesus died, his spirit went to be tortured in hell. Don't believe it. He was victorious. He was in bliss, not in the fires of Hades. Why do I labor this? For this point. Just as when Jesus died, his spirit left into the next world, but his body was buried. When somebody we know dies, whether he's buried or cremated, that's his body, but his spirit is automatically either gone to be with God or gone to be punished in Hades. Lesson number three. Jesus was buried in the earth for a symbolic reason. Jesus alluded to this earlier in Matthew 12, where he says, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. This fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22:15 that says, you have laid me in the dust of death. What's the significance? Being put into the earth. God had cursed the earth. Genesis 3, cursed be the earth for your sake, Adam. This was a final state of his humiliation. He was laid into the cursed earth. But in a way, he began to transform the curse into a blessing. Something else. What do we put in the earth? Well, I can tell you, if you look out the window in a few weeks, what farmers are going to be putting the earth out there is seeds. You see the point? Jesus was put in the earth like a seed. And the Bible uses this reference. 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is buried in the earth and then he rises up out of it like a harvest. And he was the first one to rise in this way. And so when we bury people, we're planting the seed, as it were, putting them into the earth. Jesus predicted this. John 12, he said, unless a seed of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Fourthly, Jesus took our sins with him to leave them in the grave. Micah 7:14 says, you will send our sins into the depth of the sea. Romans 6 and Colossians 2 relates our forgiveness to Christ's burial. It's like Christ went into the ground with our sins upon him as our substitute. But having satisfied all the requirements of the atonement, our sins are now forgiven. They're left buried in his grave. A great Scottish preacher named John Brown said, Christ rose again, but our sins did not. They are buried forever in his grave. And that's why we sing in one of these famous hymns, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. Brethren, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are buried forever in that tomb, never again to rise up and accuse you at God's judgment. Lesson number five, and with this we close. Christ transformed death for us in the tomb. Old Charlie Spurgeon said this, Jesus has transformed death from a dreary cavern into a passage leading to glory. Amen. The tomb that we will enter one day is no longer a dead end. It's a door that leads the Christian into his heavenly Father's home. Isaiah 11:10 also predicted the death of Christ and his burial, and it says, and his resting place shall be glorious. The application is, Christ has transformed death and our death. If we are believers, in a strange way, we can look forward to it, and he gives us dying grace. He has prepared the place for us. One of the Puritans said, Christ has softened the pillow of our deathbed for us. There he lay. And next week we'll see, there he rose again. Let's pray. Lord, we feel like we have attended that funeral today. We thank you that our Lord Jesus both died and was buried for us. And Lord, we not only honor the memory of Joseph and Nicodemus and the women, but we remember the Lord Jesus in a special way. For he rose, and we will one day see him as he is. Thank you, Father, for this funeral that ended